Let's pray together. Father, you are holy. You are of such pure eyes that you cannot look upon evil. You tell us that you cannot be in the presence of evil. You cannot condone the actions of the unrighteous, but that your justice, your righteousness, demands a response toward evil. You even say that as your people, we must be holy because you are holy. We thank you for your holiness this morning. We rejoice to know that the God we serve is not in some way tainted by the sins of this world, but as a great and mighty transcendent one, he rules and reigns in perfect purity. We thank you for that. We pray that as your followers, our lives would mimic the purity you have within your own Trinity. That we would delight in holiness the way you delight in holiness. That we would long to be clean even as you are. Grant that we might this morning take one more small, seemingly insignificant, or large and massively significant step in that very direction. We ask these things for the sake of your kingdom. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We trust that you will bring them about according to your perfect will. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, and let's go to two places. Let's go, if we might, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because that's where we'll be the majority of our time together. But if you'll also find and first be in Proverbs chapter 5 as well. Proverbs chapter 5, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Lord willing, we hope to finish 1 Corinthians 6 this morning in verses 12 through 20. And then we will take a break from 1 Corinthians for the rest of our summer. We'll be speaking a little bit of an evangelistic sermon next Lord's Day, we hope to at least, thinking that many might come from Community Fun Night, Lord willing, to our services this very next Lord's Day. And so we're going to seek to be very clear on the gospel next Sunday, and then we're going to get into a separate series for the remainder of the summer after that. But if you remember, we are right in the middle of a section of Paul's letter to the Church of Corinth dealing with rather salacious, rather scandalous sins. And he is dealing with them head on. That's all. That's Paul's MO. He doesn't know how to deal with things except to deal with them very directly. And so he does that for us. And we've been learning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and following, that this particular sin is rather odious, because it's the sin of sexual immorality. And according to chapter 6 and verse 15, there are members within the church of Corinth who are going to prostitutes. And Paul is addressing how absurd that is, how evil that is, but he's also giving them motivation in how to fight sexual immorality. And just like the time period of Corinth, we here in the United States of America in 2017 have a great problem with sexual promiscuity. We have a great and grave problem with immorality. It abounds. You can't go anywhere within our own culture without seeing billboards. You're two clicks away on any mobile device. There's all types of movies and experiences one is offered through culture to envelop them within this promiscuous and perverse culture. And I would contend, like I said last week, that the greatest religion competing with Christianity is not Buddhism or Catholicism, it is hedonism. It is the self-love and self-pleasure that as mankind, we will pursue whatever we think will give us momentary satisfaction. And so we indulge ourselves. And we try to do it to the best of our very abilities. And so when we come to a passage like Pastor Nate just read for us in Ephesians 5, that lists very succinctly, but very clearly, that certain types of sins, that when you walk in this lifestyle, that when you continue in these sins, it is an evidence you are not a believer, and that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It should cause us to stand in attention when tucked away right in the middle of that list, he tells us there shouldn't even be a hint. There shouldn't even be a whiff. There shouldn't even be a longing or a desire within our hearts for that form of immorality. The danger in the church of Corinth and the danger in our own church today, if we're not careful, is while we might not be as fully sexually promiscuous as were some of those men and women, there are hints and whiffs and ideas of sexual immorality that abound and that we're okay with. Not only are we okay with, we actually endorse. We walk around and encourage others to watch the movie that we just watched without even considering that there is immorality. That it exists and we are, in some measure, putting our seal of endorsement upon it. And not only has the church done a very poor job as it relates to being a part of the baser sort of culture, but even as we said last week, and it bears repeating, the church historically has done a very bad job talking about these matters at all. And the reason we've done a very bad job about this, as I try to figure it out, is because we've only offered up one side of the argument, from the pulpit and in personal communication with one another. When the Christian community speaks about sexuality, unfortunately, we tend to speak primarily or exclusively about condemning the abuses of sexuality. Let me be clear. We as Christ's church must condemn the abuses of human sexuality. We need to do that. But not to the extent that we forget human sexuality is a gift from God. That it is pure, that it is good, that it is right and lovely. And that God is the original giver of our sexuality and has offered it to us with his purpose in mind. I want you to see that in Proverbs chapter 5. I want you to notice that he speaks rather condemningly of abuse, while at the same time in Holy Scripture, he highlights the wonder and the glory of the appropriate intimate relationship. In Proverbs chapter 5, look at verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and brace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And be honest. Verses 20 through 23, we like those verses. Those are comfortable for us. We don't mind railing against the sins of fornication and adultery. But even in a public setting, to read verses 15 through 19 makes us slightly uncomfortable. Makes us at times, if we're not careful, a little bit uneasy. Yet God makes very clear that human sexuality is a gift. That it is something to be treasured, to be ravished with, to find great delight and joy in. And he speaks rather clearly and bluntly on the matter. So when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as the church, we need to consider not just speaking out against the abuses, but holding tight to us the very purpose for which God gave us this gift to begin with. And so if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, and let's highlight what the Word of God teaches us this morning. In verse number 9, Paul reminds the church that no unrighteous one will inherit the kingdom of God. He warns them not to be deceived because they very well may be. But he says those who commit fornication, those who are idolaters and adulterers, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. He goes on to say thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, none of these who practice such sin will inherit the kingdom of God. Now at this moment, the church in Corinth began to make excuses. They began to justify their sexual immorality. This is why in verses 12 and 13, Paul addresses the issue and answers their objections. They think their liberty is for their own use. They think their Christian liberty has been gifted them then to do with as they will. They took a rather licentious position on the doctrine of Christian liberty. If I want to do it, I can do it. But Paul says our Christian liberty has been given to us by God for the unique purpose of sacrifice, of serving one another. And so he tells us in verse number 12 at the very beginning, while there are things that may be okay, the fundamental question we have to ask ourselves, according to verse number 12, is it expedient? Or what he's asking, is it profitable? Is it helpful? Just because you think you can use your liberty for something doesn't mean you get to use your liberty for something. When it comes to Christian liberty, because it's uniquely sacrificial in nature, the question must be, is what I'm using my liberty for profitable? Is it actually helpful in any way? And obviously, anybody reading the letter to the Church of Corinth would note that prostitution is not a helpful way of using one's liberty. It would be an obvious thing. And so Paul's debunking their excuse. The end of verse number 12, he tells them, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not allow them to control me. I will not allow them to enslave me. Sure, there are certain things you may have liberty to do, but at the point at which you are no longer in liberty to walk with Christ because the thing you are following owns you, you're no longer liberated. You're now enslaved. And so Paul looks to them and says, you have got to start thinking biblically about Christian liberty. But he hasn't finished with them yet, because in verse number 13, he answers one more of their excuses or their objections. It ties right in with the end of verse 12. This is what the church of Corinth was saying. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The Lord for the body. So the Corinthians were making the argument, hey, it's biological. It has to do with need or necessity. My body needs meat. Meat was given for the body. If I'm hungry, it is simply the fulfillment of a basic necessity. I go and I eat. And they were using that logic to say, if I'm aroused, the body has been given that I might be able to fulfill my arousal. But Paul quickly reminds them that could not be any more false. He could not say to them, yes, the argument is apples to apples as it relates to hunger and intimacy. Instead, he tells them at the end of verse number 13 that the body is not for sexual immorality, it is for the Lord. And it is the Lord who is for the body. You see, Corinth was part of Greek culture. Greek culture argued that the spirit was important. The spirit would ascend into the eternal state. But whatever you did with the body, it doesn't matter. Because the body is ultimately evil. And the body will die in this present life. And you will only be spirit in the afterlife. And so the Corinthian church latched onto that sense of dualism where spirit's good and body's evil, and we're saying, so we could do whatever we want with our bodies as long as our spirit stays pure. As long as our spirit stays pure, we're all right to live out what we want physically or bodily, because ultimately the body dies here. But listen to what Paul says, verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. It's almost, and I've said this now many times, like he's teaching his children, grabbing them by the shoulders, shaking them and saying, could you really be this ignorant? Could you really be this blinded? If the Lord Jesus has been risen from the dead, you ought already know this. He who died, was buried, and rose again will in like manner come again and receive you bodily unto himself, that you might be forever with him. If he raised up Jesus, the Father's going to raise you up. So what you do with your body here and now matters. And it matters deeply, because you will not simply be spirit in heaven. You will be body as well. And so Paul really pushes on these justifications or these excuses. But in verses 15 through 20, he gives us the way. Church, please hear me. He gives us the way in the most clear passage in all of the New Testament on immorality, in my opinion. He gives us the clear way to fight against it. Now, how I pray we will hold to these three truths, we will grasp them, and we will, even as we see brothers and sisters amongst us struggling in them, as they confide in us, we don't just say, brother, sister, we're praying for you. But having been here this morning, we will be instructed how to administer the word of God to one another and to fight for holiness. He's going to give us three keys, I believe, in verses 15 through 20 in this fight against sexual immorality. Verse number 15 and on, he tells us, your mind is the starting point. Your mind is the starting point. Look at verse 15. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. In verse 15, he says, know ye not? Don't you know this? His argument is, you must get a hold of your thought life. If you want to control the lusts of your body, you have to first and foremost control the thoughts of your mind. Now let me be clear about this. While this applies to immorality, this applies to every sin across the board unilaterally. This isn't just one thing we do when it comes to immorality, fornication, and other forms of deviancy in a sexual nature. This deals with any sin you could possibly think of. Gossip, slander, anger. Every one of the sins you and I commit because we first and foremost lose the battle of the mind. And here's what he is saying, and Paul puts it on stereo for us. Think. Let me prove that to you. Just in this chapter alone, notice how many times he says, don't you know this already? Shouldn't this already be in your mind? Look at chapter 6 and verse number 2. When thinking about taking another brother to court, he says, don't you know that saints shall judge the world? Verse 3. Don't you know that we shall judge angels? He looks at him and says, the reason why you're even tempted and physically going to take a brother to court is because somehow in your mind you have forgotten what you should know. And what you should know and be resting comfortably in is the fact that you're going to judge the world one day. You're going to judge angels one day. Look, if you would, at verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You should know this. You continue to practice immorality as if it's no big deal. You think that that's not in any way related to your spiritual condition, that you can continue to walk in sin and never doubt whether or not you're a believer? You should know that those who practice, those who make a lifestyle of this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, look at verse number 15. We just did. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? The indignation in verse 19. He's completely confounded. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Do you hear what Paul is arguing for? Get your mind in order. More often than not, and I would say almost always, we fail in body. We fail in action, whether it's related to this sin or any other, because we first and foremost fail in the sins of the mind. We are lazy, we are undisciplined, and we are weak. And because we have not prepared ourselves, as Scripture reminds us, Philippians 4:8. Finally, my brother, whatsoever things are honest and true and virtuous, lovely, pure, think on those things. 2 Corinthians 10, take captive every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Because we don't fill the mind, we find ourselves committing sins of the body. And here's what's fascinating according to verse 15, and not fascinating in a good way for that matter. He says that you and I should know that our bodies are the members of Christ. And then you can see Paul fleshing out what we should know. If we understand our bodies are the members of Christ, how then can we take those members that belong to Christ and make them members of a harlot? How in the world could you do that? And his argument is, the reason you can do that, Church of Corinth, the reason you can do that, Landmark, is because in the mind, you're not actively recognizing that your members belong to Jesus. I heard one pastor say this week in a sermon I thought so helpful. Remember in Acts 9 when Paul is persecuting Christians and he's got a letter, so he's now heading on to Damascus. And he's heading on to Damascus in order to imprison and persecute further Christians. And he is struck down by a bright shining light there on the road to Damascus. And what is it that the voice says? Saul, Saul, calling him by his Hebrew name, why are you persecuting? Does anybody remember that next word? Why doesn't he say, why aren't you persecuting the church? You're persecuting my people. Why does he say you're persecuting me? Because as believers in Christ, we who belong to him are united to him. And our members are his. That's why just later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, he tells us that our members are all part of the union with Christ. That all of our members comprised together are his. So here's what Paul is actually saying. How is it, if you truly understand in your brain, if you know in your mind, that your thumbs belong to Jesus, that you would ever type in anything perverse with those thumbs? How is it that if you really grasp your eyes belong to Jesus, you would ever wait till somebody goes to bed and then flip on and use Jesus' eyes to watch what he never would? You're united to him. Stop it. You see the argument he's making? How could you take your arms, Church of Corinth, and wrap them around a woman who is not your wife? Those are Jesus' arms. Do you know why we commit sexual sin? You know why we gossip? You know why we slander? Because we forget our lips are Jesus' lips, having been united to him. And when you struggle, it would be perfectly acceptable for you to stare at the computer screen and before you hit the next clip, scream out, no, this finger belongs to Jesus. Because it does, church. You say, that is far too simple an argument. I'm contending it may be simple, but the fact that we forget so much reveals a lot more about our simplicity than the need for a better argument. But he continues his thought. Look at verse 16. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He continues to flesh out this idea. And for those who would say, what's the big deal? It's just the body, and the body's not that important. After all, God's primarily interested in the heart, the spirit. Paul would remind us that what happens in the sanctifying union of marriage is that two become one. But even more fundamentally than that, in verse number 16, he's arguing for a very specific point. He is saying that they who go and lie with one who is not their spouse are joined together in one body with an harlot. They are doing what they ought not do, because they are defaming the very purity of the institution God has created. Perhaps you say, I would never do that. I'll only fantasize about things. I would never commit the actual act. Dear brother, sister, you are fantasizing about becoming one flesh with somebody who is not yours. And you belong to Christ. This is why the scripture speaks so clearly in Hebrews 10 that intimacy is for marriage. In the Old Testament, I love the word. It's an old English archaic word. We don't use it. It's a very kind and gentle word to describe the intimacy of marriage. Adam knew his wife Eve. And that doesn't mean that they met each other. It's an intimacy there. The word there in the original language deals with an intermingling or an intertwining of one's soul with one another. Listen to me, teenagers, young adults, singles, do you know why you don't mess around outside the bounds of marriage? Because when you mess around in immorality outside the bounds of marriage, it's never just two bodies getting together. It's never that. It is two souls mingling together. It is two souls being intertwined together. And his argument is, if you're united to Christ and you're supposed to be united to your spouse and to your spouse alone in the beauty of an intimate relationship, don't ever do that outside the bounds. He gives grace for the moment to say, here's what the purity looks like. But he presses on. Verse number 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. We'll get to that in just a moment. But notice verse 19. One more time, he says, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Church, consider this. We're talking about a mind being the starting place to resist sin. And he says, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Why should you not commit any form of sin, much less sexual sin? Because your body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. I'm afraid we're hearing that, but we're not really thinking about it. All throughout recorded history, God has chosen to dwell with his people. The Garden of Eden, he walks in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Then, as the law progresses, the tabernacle is enacted, and God meets with his people there. And then, as that makeshift worship center becomes inadequate for the permanency of God's people in the land, there is a temple erected that displays the splendor and the wonder of who God is, and he dwells with his people. Then Jesus comes. And for 3.5 or so years, Jesus walks this earth and he physically dwells with his people. So he starts in the garden, and Revelation reminds us that he will be the light by which we receive our necessary light throughout all the ages. So we end in fellowship with him. How does God dwell with his people now? In you. Not outside of you or around you or there when you need me. He's in you. So why in the world would you ever commit any form of sin? You see, I think here's the problem. We talk so frequently about the fact that we've been justified, declared righteous before God, we're being sanctified, the process by which we're becoming more holy, and one day we will be glorified, in which we will eternally be made right and holy and never sin again in the eternal state, with God in heaven forever. And my fear is that we talk about this intermediate period of sanctification where we're just going to sin. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to blow it sometimes. And that's okay. We just confess and ask God's forgiveness and we continue to move on. And those things are true. But I'm afraid we become so lax, so comfortable knowing that we're not going to be perfect in this life, that we forget God looks at us and says, be holy. Walk in holiness, because that's who I am, and I'm in you. Listen, There are certain sins that you and I ought to grasp and say, if we've blown it in the past, God is gracious and merciful and He forgives us and there is hope for you today. Your past doesn't have to define you. But from this point forward, and for those who have been able to walk in purity to this day, listen carefully. This is the type of sin you should hold tight in saying. Now you hold the sin tight. You should hold tight in saying, I'm never committing this. I'm not doing it. I'm fleeing it. Because I'm united to Christ. Because my body matters and was created to be enjoyed by my spouse in the marital union where two become one. Because I am the place where God dwells. So in the moment of temptation, you're counseling a brother or sister, you fill their mind with what is true from Scripture. But then he tells us something else, and we'll move quickly. He tells us the importance of simple, common, everyday wisdom. Look at verse 18. Flee fornication. The word flee is not hard to understand. Run away. Escape. Shun. Avoid. There's a sense in which many of us are growing in our understanding of Scripture, and we go, when temptation arises, we'll be fine because we know enough Scripture, or we're grasping theology, or we're maturing in our own sanctification, so I feel very comfortable when the temptation of my flesh comes. My dear friend, I don't want you to become more spiritual in your desire to defeat sin than God is. There are certain sins that He simply says, get away from, run from. Think of the distinction between Joseph and David. In Genesis 39, through slavery, we have a series of events where Joseph now is serving a man by the name of Potiphar, whose wife begins to come on to him and asks that he would, in fact, lie with him, that he would lie with her, rather. What happens? Joseph does not begin to quote Scripture to her. He doesn't sit her down and walk her through the gospel. He doesn't say, I'm burdened for your soul. What does he do? He runs. David, at a time in which kings go forth to battle, heads up onto the rooftop. Inadvertently, not intentionally, that means, sees a very beautiful woman in the process of bathing. What does he do? He lingers. Well, it's because he didn't know enough Scripture. He was writing Scripture, church. I mean, don't just chuckle at that and move on. He's writing Scripture. It's not that he doesn't know enough. It's that there are certain sins that are so powerful and so strong, the right response to them is not to hang out and fight. It's to flee for your life. And that's the call of God. Flee fornication, any form of sexual immorality. Run from it. So let me be very practical. That means if you're in a relationship, and I mean outside of marriage, dating relationship, fiance, you name it, in which you can't control yourselves, the answer isn't, hey, listen, let's just put in a few more boundaries. Until you can act in a way that is befitting a Christian, run. That's just harsh. Look at verse 9 again and remember, we're fighting for your soul. Same again. If you can't get on the internet without in some way being tempted toward and oftentimes acting in a desire for sexual immorality, get rid of the internet and save your soul. You don't understand. This is my job. This is what I do. I have to be online. Listen to me, because I am not joking. Sell your home, get a different job, move into an apartment with a lower rent, and save your soul from hell. I'm that serious. And not because I think that's wise to do, but because that's the stringency with which Jesus is communicating to you and me, fighting against sin. And one of the proofs, I think, that we don't take sin seriously, one of the proofs that you and I don't think the way Paul and Jesus think is that type of thought. where we pluck out our eye, cut off our hand, where we actually change our course of living and don't have the American dream so that we can have our soul, doesn't even register to us. Like me saying it, you were with me until about 1 minute ago, at which point you're going, all right, now he's crazy. He's a loon. And I might be, but not on that point. On that point, I could not be more expressly scriptural. I mean, think about what is said over and over again within the Word of God. I mean, think of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. The instruction of a father to a young man. He says, there's a certain type of woman around, and you know who she is. And you know where she lives. What does he tell that young man? Don't you dare walk by his house, her house. Don't you dare sneak around. You know what my counsel to every young man that I give? If you have a struggle with sexual immorality, don't you ever go down a magazine aisle, ever. You know why? Because you may think, oh, that's so legalistic and you're so rules-based. No, I'm concerned for his soul because the sexual immorality abounds. And if he struggles with it, he won't be able to hold himself back. When the scripture says two succinct words, you and I do a very good job of being able to explain away what they explicitly say. Flee fornication means flee fornication. And then he tells us, according to verse number 18, why. Because every sin a man does is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Now, we have a very young audience in here, so I'm going to try and be very careful with this part. There's a sense in which if we read this, we go, no, that doesn't make any sense to me, because all sin we do is against our body, right? If I lie with my lips, I'm lying, that's against my body. There's a certain way in which one must act within this type of sin where they go against their body, that according to Proverbs chapter 6, there is great wound and dishonor that doesn't come from other aspects of the sin. And so he warns and says, fight against it. War against it. Flee it. So fight first begins in the mind. Don't forsake common wisdom. You counseling someone, ask them, have you gotten rid of, have you taken drastic measures to rid yourself of anything that will help you commit the sin? And then verse 20, the greatest and most glorious of all motivations. Look what he says. We're done at verse 20. We're not done quickly, but we'll be done when we're done with verse 20. All right, here we go. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So you've been bought by a price. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And he says, therefore, because this is true, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, because you know they belong to him. Why do you fight against sexual immorality? Why do you war against it? Oh, my conscience gets so defiled and so dirty, and I hate the way I feel when I do it. There are so many problems maritally when I mess up this way. I know that when I commit this sin and it gets exposed, it's embarrassing. Like, it's shameful, and I just don't want to talk about. Those are not bad motivations inherently. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. But you notice that Paul doesn't default there as the motivation for why you should fight against immorality. He says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Knowing that, glorify God. So in the moment of temptation, which prayer sounds more wise? That I don't want to be made a laughingstock. I don't want to have the continual strife in my relationship with my spouse as I've had this last month. Or God, even as I heard one pastor say it, I want more than anything right now to glorify you in my body, and this temptation is real. I know what you've done for me. I know that you have secured my love toward you at so high a price as your son's death. I want nothing more, better or more glorious than to glorify you, than to express my love by being obedient in this area.
Help me to glorify you. Help me to honor you. Help me to reflect a sexual ethic that is clear and consistent with your holiness, because I want nothing more than to bring you glory. Do you know why we commit sin? We commit sin because we no longer want to bring him glory. It's not our heart. It's not our desire. And so fill the mind with right things. Your members, every bit of it, belong to God. Every bit of it. How could you then take a member and do any type of act with Christ's body? No. Don't forsake obvious common wisdom. Run. Take drastic measures. Cut off whatever enables you to commit the sin. But ultimately, church, you and I will refrain from all forms of sexual immorality in so much as we desire, we delight to glorify God. May that be our highest aim. Let's bow for prayer. Father, grant that as your people, we would see this sin in the same way you do, that we would despise sin the way you do. Help us to recognize that your Son is not just who we believe in, but he is who we are united to. That even as we heard in song this morning, the same pleasure and delight you take in your Son, you now take in us because we're united to you, because your Spirit dwells in us. May that feed and may that fuel in us a passion for holiness. May it feed and fuel in us a passion to glorify your name. Purify your church, Father. Let us see holiness the way you do, we ask. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. For just a moment, I won't be long, but I want to tread carefully, and I want to give hope and help today. So I want to say two things. One, if you're hearing this sermon and walking away saying, I've blown it, I could never be pure again, I could never be what God calls me to be because I've messed up, because I've done, because I've looked at, because I've been with, dear friend, God's grace is greater than our sin. Get help today. Don't wait. Don't worry about embarrassment or shame. God's grace is greater. And where you could never be pure in your own, you can most certainly be pure in Christ. Find comfort in that. Secondly, to a brother or sister in our own congregation who's visiting with us perhaps, or to one who's in our congregation and thinks they're a believer but isn't, if this is your struggle, if this is your hardship, you are loved here, you will be helped here. We care deeply for you. But you can only be helped, and we can only properly care for you in so much as you express a genuinely repentant spirit and long after holiness. And so my desire for you this morning is repentance and a desire to glorify God's name. And that with those twin desires, you come to one on pastoral staff, you go to a mature older woman whom you trust, and you say, help. And you receive the embrace of one who's been forgiven by the grace of God and wants you to know that forgiveness as well. These sins, like all others, do not have to dominate you. You do not have to carry them to the grave. If Paul, by inspiration of God, demands that you and I flee fornication, God would never give us a command we have no ability to obey. The Spirit of God is in us. Christ is united to us. You don't have to be bound by sexual sin any longer. But you must be repentant. you must be humble and teachable, and you must come seeking to glorify God. Would you take just a moment? We're going to do one verse quietly, everyone in their seats, and would you do business with the Lord even as we consider these realities?